Our lesson this morning is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the first 18 verses. Our lesson is entitled, The Glorious Gospel. One of the momentous events in Israel's history was the giving of the law, the Old Covenant. God descended upon Mount Sinai and entered into a covenant with the people of Israel. And the proceedings, when we read about it in the book of Exodus, really were dramatic. They were terrifying, yet they were awesome. However, God's new covenant, of which we are the recipients, God's new covenant is far superior. It's more glorious, it brings freedom, it transforms our lives, and it is administered by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, Paul moves from his discussion about the new covenant, as he discussed it in chapter 3, and focuses on his responsibility to proclaim that message, though it's a message that brings with it much suffering. However, in spite of the suffering, Paul will be sustained because of the blessings and the hope held out in that new covenant. He begins in verse 1, Therefore, since through God's mercy we have received this ministry, we do not lose heart. When people suffer greatly for the cause of Christ and yet don't lose heart, we need to pay close attention. We need to ask, what is it that keeps people like this going? Therefore, since through God's mercy, the word therefore, it draws us back to what Paul has said about the new covenant. Though Paul is facing great sufferings because of the gospel, he doesn't lose heart. And that's something, again, he repeats in verse 16. So he begins the chapter and concludes the chapter with the expression, Therefore, we do not lose heart. There was a dynamic that was keeping him going. There was something that enabled him not to quit. There was something that gave him that spirit of determination to keep going in spite of all of the suffering, in spite of all of the trials, in spite of the imprisonments, in spite of the sentence of death that hung upon him. Paul's focus, as we saw last week, and we will see this week, is not on his suffering. His focus is on really his endurance of those sufferings, which is a testimony to the power of God to sustain him as he carries out his ministry. Paul didn't lose heart because he saw the big picture. He saw that the gospel was ordained by God. It was God's way of reconciling to the world all those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was through that gospel that death would be defeated, that every trace of sin will be removed, and God at one point in the future will usher in a new heaven and a new earth. And so the redemption of man and the redemption of the world is all tied up in the gospel, which brings glory and honor to God. That's the big picture that Paul saw. That's paradise regained. He saw that, he understood that. Therefore, he didn't lose heart. In verse 2, he speaks about a ministry of integrity. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul, again, is not bragging here when he talks about his integrity. What he's doing here, it was important for him really to take a side swipe at those whom he calls false apostles who had infiltrated the church, who had a hidden agenda. Part of it was undermining Paul's authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus, and part of their agenda was the spreading of false doctrines. So Paul is saying, we have behaved ourselves in a way that's commendable, not only to man, but also to God. In verse 3 and 4, we could ask the question, why is it that some people are not saved? And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. The gospel here is linked with the glory of God. The glory of God is an expression that we read and come across in the Old Testament. He's saying here that the gospel is an expression of the glory of God, and it's an expression of who Christ is. He speaks about Christ as the image of God. Why then is it, if this gospel is so wonderful, so powerful, so awesome, and it is, then why aren't people saved? Why are there so few? Why are there so few saved? People are not lost because they reject the gospel. And yet there's a huge element of truth there. In this context, Paul says here that the gospel is being blinded to the hearts of people. Satan blinds people so that they don't see the gospel. Satan deafens people's ears that they can't hear. He hardens their hearts that they do not respond to the message. And at times we must throw our hands up in the air and wonder, what do we have to do to reach people? And we forget at times that in the preaching of the gospel there is huge opposition. And the God of this world has blinded the minds of people so that they cannot believe. We see a touch of this in chapter 3, for example, verses 14 following. There Paul states, verse 13, we are not like Moses who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away, but our minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So people can hear the word of God. As Paul said, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. The idea is that the message has been filtered out. Satan is blinding the minds of people. Well, how does Satan blind our minds? Well, a whole variety of ways. He creates in our hearts a spirit of indifference, prejudice. I think dishonesty is a huge one. He causes us to be dishonest. In the 11th chapter, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, but I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. And so Satan blinds people by offering false gospels, false messages. Oh yes, it has a sprinkling of truth about it. Of course, Satan is clever. There's a certain element, has a kind of a ring of truth about it. It's a bit flat or a bit sharp. It's not the true note. But it's sufficient to cause people to be deceived. And that is how he works, and hence blinds their minds to the glorious gospel. In verses 5 and 6, he speaks about light shining. And here Paul uses the language of Genesis, the language of creation. Verse 6, he says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let there be light. When God uttered those words in Genesis, let there be light, God dispelled the darkness. But now he says here that God has shone the light of the glorious gospel in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. So God, who said, let there be light, dispelled the darkness. But now God doesn't command light to shine as he did in Genesis 1. What God has done is send Jesus, who is the light of the world, and with the coming of that light, He dispels sin and unbelief. He dispels the darkness. And that is why Jesus can say, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness. So he's using that fabulous language of creation, that as God in the beginning created, let there be light, and there was light. Spiritual application. God sends light, sends Jesus to shine in the hearts of people that they may see the glorious gospel. When you contrast some things here, we have Satan, who is called the God of this world, who blinds people's minds that they can't be saved. You have God the Creator, who lets light shine in people's lives through the gospel, that they can be saved. So different. The God of this world blinds the minds, blinds the understanding of people. The Creator of this world opens people's hearts, opens people's minds with the light of the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is that light of the glorious gospel. And just staying again with the whole idea of that creation language. When Jesus said, I will build my church, he could easily have said, I have come to create a new creation. Because that's what it is. The church is God's new creation. Just as Genesis 1 was God's first creation. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. God has done a second creation. He has recreated fallen man. This is what he came to do. And through his death and resurrection, he's not only redeeming man, he will redeem the world that has been contaminated by sin. In verses 7 through 12, he speaks here about life has a purpose. Difficult section of scripture, but we work our way through it here. Verses 7 following. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. The gospel is powerful. It's transforming. It's glorious. It's awesome. It's a treasure. But it's contained, as he says, in jars of clay or very fragile human vessels. What's Paul's point? Why is he calling our attention to this? Is to show that our faith must not be in the container, i.e. the jars of clay or the weak vessels, because jars of clay, weak vessels, could never produce something as glorious as the gospel. And so it's to shift faith away from the messenger to the message that the messenger has got to proclaim. There is simply no way that this glorious gospel could have originated with man. Man is a vessel, a jar of clay. How could a jar of clay produce something so wonderful? It couldn't. And yet God has been pleased to place that glorious message in vessels, weak, fragile vessels. So any success one sees to the preaching of the gospel is not as a result of your effort. It's a result of what God Almighty is doing. In verse 8 and 9, he says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, here are these jars of clay. They contain the gospel. And yet these jars of clay, these fragile vessels, are persecuted. Yet for every adversity that they encounter, there's a corresponding victory. Look at what he says. Hard pressed, not crushed. Perplexed, not in despair. Persecuted, not abandoned. Struck down, not destroyed. Question. How do you explain their survival? There's only one answer. God. God is working in their lives, sustaining, strengthening, enabling, empowering them to do the work that he has called them to do. To follow Christ is to follow in the path of suffering. Suffering doesn't get much publicity today, but truly, biblical Christianity, the following of the Lord Jesus, will bring a life of suffering. I'm not saying that we will all end up as martyrs or be thrown to the lions, but if you're living for Jesus Christ, you will impact the society or the circle in which you move. And that will not go by without being challenged. And so through Paul's suffering, that becomes the stage upon which the power of God is displayed. And that begins to change. That's your change. It changed Paul's outlook. It just changed our outlook as to how we look at suffering. If through our suffering for Christ becomes the platform upon which God is glorified and God's power is seen, well, let the suffering come so that God is honored and praised and glorified. In verses 10 and 12, interesting how Paul sets this thing up here. Again, a little bit difficult, but if we spend time with it and more so reflect upon it ourselves, I really believe we will be blessed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Paul speaks here about suffering as both death and resurrection. He's indicating what's happened to Jesus, in that he suffered and was raised from the dead, will also happen to Paul and likewise to everybody else who lives for the Lord. And this again gives purpose to one's life. Christ suffered, at least Paul says, he suffered so Christ can be revealed in him for the benefit of the Corinthians. And throughout his suffering, he has been sustained by Christ. He's constantly facing death, yet he continues to live because of Christ. And then he states there in verse 12, so then death is at work in me, but life is at work in you. In other words, through my constant near-death experiences, that is how I've been able to bring the glorious gospel to you, which brings life. So again, there's a constant play on death and life, death and life. But that's what Christ was about, death and life. And now as a servant of Christ, though I am constantly dying, facing death, through what I am suffering, it's because I am bringing life, the glorious gospel, to you. So there's life in that, there's this wonderful cycle going on. In 13 through 15, he speaks here of the future hope. It is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore we speak. Just stop there for a moment. Paul here quotes from Psalm 116. And in your own time, read the psalm. The psalm is a psalm of thanksgiving to God for having delivered the psalmist from death. Wonderful psalm, in which he praises God for having delivered him from death. And the psalmist says, like, I believe, therefore I have spoken. And Paul picks this thing up as he knows here, he too has faced death. That sentence of death has been upon him. And yet God has delivered him. Therefore, what I believe, I will speak. I will tell people about God. I'll tell them about a God who transforms people's lives. I'll tell them about a God who delivers his people. Just as the resurrected Christ raises the dead, the resurrected Christ raises up those who are beaten down. Therefore, I believe. I believe, therefore, I have spoken. Wouldn't that be a wonderful motto for Christian people? I believe, therefore, I have spoken. In other words, you speak about what you believe. You speak about what you believe. And Paul believed in God. Not in some abstract way, but as a God revealed in Scripture, revealed in Jesus Christ, a redemptive God. Therefore I speak, I tell other people about Almighty God. He states that he perseveres in all of this for one reason only, so that others can hear the good message, believe, and one day be raised to the dead, raised from dead. Look at verse 14. Because we know that one day, and we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. So he said, we know that there is a day coming when we will be raised to life, knowing that there is a resurrection of the righteous, and that God's people will be raised to be with God for eternity. Knowing that, we cannot be silent. We are willing to endure tremendous hardships to see that the message is brought to people. I believe, therefore I have spoken. And then finally, he states in verses 16 and 17, he contrasts here the temporal and the eternal. Therefore, we do not lose heart. You see, when you really believe something to be true, as Paul did, and as we as Christian people should believe, you don't lose heart because you see the big picture. It's when the big picture is all fuzzy or there's no big picture at all, that's what causes discouragement. But when you see the big picture, well, then it puts everything else in perspective. This is what keeps you going, the big picture. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporal, but what is unseen is eternal. There's just such a lovely series of contrasts here. The outward and the inward. The wasting away and the renewing. The light afflictions being outweighed by the future glory. The momentary troubles contrasted with eternal bliss. The seen, the unseen. The temporal, the eternal. It is these truths that have, that's the focus of Paul's faith. Paul didn't live in the here and now, but rather in the there and then. That's where his faith was. This is a pilgrimage going through life. This is not what it's all about. This is not what it's all about. What it's all about is what lies beyond this grave, beyond this life, for a fellowship with Almighty God. And on the basis of that, he says here, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. What are you fixing your eyes on? Let me make an application with 3 points. Number one, the transformed life of a believer, and that's what we should exhibit. The transformed life of a believer really is a puzzle, is in a sense of amazement to those who do not believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're a puzzle to people. We're a contradiction. We should cause people to scratch their heads and wonder about us. We really should. Why? Because we value holiness more than health and wealth. We value service to others in the name of Christ more important than status and significance. We value forgiveness more important than revenge. We value suffering for the cause of Christ to bring the gospel to others more important than a life of peace and material security. We literally believe that giving of your life in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ is far more important than living to a ripe old age. All of this is a result of seeing the big picture. It's easy to worship Santa Claus.
Everybody does to some extent.
But to worship God and adore God and praise God in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, in the midst of injustice, is a puzzle to people. And yet, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul does. Worships God in the midst of horrendous trials. Why? He sees something far bigger. He sees the Christ who suffered to bring all of this to pass. He's simply following in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the transformed life is a puzzle to outsiders. Secondly, what is our world view? So much of what Paul spoke about certainly would not have fit in to the worldview of the Corinthians. To a great extent, they live for the here and now. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was kind of where they were in their thinking. That was certainly their worldview. And in that sense, there's a way in which we are not dissimilar to the Corinthians, or they are not dissimilar to us here in Ireland. And yet, so many today give little thought to the life hereafter. I think most people's long-range plans extend up to the time you get your pension. Free travel and cheap haircuts on Monday if you're over 65. That's the name of the game. Don't knock the cheap haircuts. I use it all the time. Great benefit. But some people, that's all people think about when I get the pension. You mean, that's it? 65 and that's it? Yeah. What a terrible worldview. What a narrow worldview. It's pathetic. It's pathetic. We as Christian people must not subscribe to that. Ours is something far more glorious, far more wonderful than such temporary things. And finally, what we have got to try and do is to cultivate a spiritual appetite for God. I really do think it's that longing for God and for the things we've spoken about this morning. This glorious gospel that not only saved us, but also saved this cosmos which has been cursed by sin. That one day God will restore everything to what he originally intended. And we've got to cultivate that appetite that longs for that. And I do think that if we long for that type of thing, it's the thing that's going to defeat in our lives the attraction to sin. Do you know that kind of gravitational pull that you get, sin pulling in that way and too often winning? I really think as we see the bigger picture, as we've cultivated that hunger for God, the world loses its grip on us. Those sticky fingers are just not coming up as frequently as they used to. Why? We've got a new vision. We've got a new focus on life. And I do believe a clearer vision of God and a deeper longing for God will deliver us from that spirit of indifference. How could you be indifferent to God and his ways and obedience to him when you see the big picture? You can't be. You can't. And that's why we really need to get a clear focus on God. And it's so true that it's what we long for in the future determines how we live now in the present. It's what we long for in the future determines how we live in the present. When I look at Paul, I know what he longed for, to be with God. And that determined how he lived his life, that the spreading of the good news about God's love for mankind, even if that meant him having to die in the process, he was more than willing to do so. And it kind of sums up what he said to the Colossians. If you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on the things above, not on the things of this earth. Where's our mindset? Where's our focus? Where's our big picture? So it's our prayer this morning that God would help us really to be a heavenly minded people living in a very sinful world. May God help us to be heavenly minded.